two minors and a major mess. Two minors, I'm putting it to you, are a little bit like the pieces of bread, and the bit in the middle is the mess. That's the mess in the middle of the sandwich. And without any further ado, I'd like to get the two minors off the table right away and then move on to the mess. We'll do that this morning. First of the minors is Othniel. Othniel is the first minor. And strictly speaking, he's not actually a minor judge. We looked last week at the cycle of sin that we see happening in the book of Judges. And this cycle happens in its entirety in Othniel's life. Israel did evil. They turned away. They moved into Baal worship, Asherah worship. God's anger burned against him. He gave them into the hands of this guy with an unpronounceable name. And they were served him for 8 years. God's people cried out. They cried out for a deliverer. God sent them Othniel, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord, Othniel, led them to a great kingdom victory. 40 years of peace, Othniel dies, and then evil begins again. We saw the cycle last Sunday. The cycle of love is how I described it then. There's only one thing I want to build on that cycle is expressed in Othniel's life this morning. That's in the final verse there, verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And once again, by way of introduction, this really is introducing to us the problem. It's introducing us to the heart of the problem. You see, Othniel did a fine job. He was filled with the Spirit. He saved Israel. He's a perfect judge. He's an ideal savior. He's a suitable deliverer. But the problem is that he died. He was good while he was alive, but a more lasting savior, an eternal savior, is really what we need. Once again, the story is whispering to us the name Jesus, if we had ears to hear. That's Othniel. Shamgar's the second minor, and he really is a minor judge. He minor in the full sense of the word. He doesn't get the full cycle of sin and judgment and turning back to God and salvation. He doesn't get that at all. There's almost nothing described at all. God raised him up. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. In fact, the only thing we know about Shamgar is that his name suggests that he too probably wasn't an Israelite. Oh, and that he was a pretty deft-handling ox goad. What's an ox goad? A pole about 2 meters long. It had probably about this much in circumference at one end and a sharpened point at the other. Quite the bayonet, whether you get stabbed or whether you get whacked with a thumper. So why does he get a mention? Why does he get a mention at all if so little is said about him? Certainly not enough is said about him. I mean, you imagine if I made Shamgar the subject of our sermon this morning. I mean, we'd be home in 10 minutes, wouldn't we? I mean, what does the Bible tell us about him? He's a minor aside, isn't he? Maybe he teaches us this, simply this. So what if we don't know very much about him? Chances are, not very many people will know very much about us long after our death. But God used him. God used someone who is, in a sense, a nobody. A non-Israelite nobody. Not a trained warrior. A guy who uses a cattle stick for a weapon. But his origins don't matter, and his non-professional weapon doesn't matter either. What matters is this. He, too, saved Israel. So that's our two minors. Now just the major mess. In some ways, it's a great shame we didn't cancel Sunday school. Because this major mess we have this morning is a story that boys love. Girls, you're allowed to love the story as well, but this is a story that is traditionally especially popular with boys. It's the story of Ehud and the fat man. Perhaps as a parent, you're wondering this morning, you're thinking to yourself, what do we do with a story like this? I want you to imagine that last night, perhaps at dinner time or just before bed, you read this story to your children. It's a bedtime story, and you get to the end, and it's going well until you get to the end. You get to the end, and it's like, boy, what am I going to do with this one? Trust in Jesus. I mean, what are you going to say? What's the application? Be an Ehud doesn't really seem to be a very appropriate message, because if your kids try this at home or at school, they're going to get into a lot of trouble. Or this, I mean, try this one on. Listen, children, we see from this story that it's dangerous to spend time alone with strangers. That's Eglon's problem, eh? He time alone with a stranger. But the story isn't a stranger danger story either. You know that's not the case. Nor can we explain it this way, in a spiritual way, that Eglon was armed with the sword of the Spirit. Because no, it certainly wasn't the sword of the Spirit, judging by the gore that his sword created. It's not the sword of the Spirit. Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't have a problem with the story. This is one of those occasions, I think, when we are very much children of our age and people of our times. And I'm not saying this morning that we shouldn't be sensitive to the violence of these stories. Non-Christians look on and think that God has a problem because there's violence in his story. Maybe we should ask ourselves this morning, are we the ones who have a problem with the violence in the story? Are we the ones not seeing clearly? One way that demonstrates if we're seeing clearly or not is whether or not we miss the main point here in the story. Whether our attention is so focused on this one thing that we miss the much bigger thing. And that's this. This story, like every other story in the book of Judges that we're going to look at, shows us this, that God saves. God saves his people. God saves us. God saves us in his mercy. He rescues us from our misery. That's the message of the Bible. And sometimes the story is told in such a way that there's a lot of gore and there's a big major mess. But God saves us through the mess. He saves us out of the mess. So let's jump into the story once again. And you have to admit, in this major mess part of the story, this is a little bit like a James Bond story, just without the fast cars and the girls. And the major difference, though, is this. Our hero is not a Bond. We see this, and the first thing we learn about him is in verse 15. And what we learn about him in verse 15 is that he is a left-handed man. Bit of interest. How many people this morning are left-handed? You can put your hand up. You putting your left hand up or your right hand? Oh, you're all putting your left hand up. Well, nearly everyone put their left hand up. We've got some lefties here this morning. And you're the ones who are thinking, what's the big deal? He's left-handed. So what? 5% of the population are left-handed. What's the big deal? What's your problem? Well, the way the writer puts it here, it seems like he may actually be describing a disability. And I hasten to mention before any of you left-handers throw tomatoes at me that left-handedness is not a disability. You see, the writer describes Ehud's left-handedness by saying, this is the way he puts it, that Ehud was bound in his right hand. Seems that something was up with this right hand of Ehud's. Perhaps it was deformed. It's twisted up. He can't use it very well. So he's a lefty, but not by birth, not by design, it seems. It seems he's overcome his disability by swapping hands. But there's irony here as well, because Ehud is a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you don't get it, because we speak English and not Hebrew. Ben means son, and Yamin means right. This Ehud is a son of the right-handed. And he's about to become the most famous lefty in his clan ever. God has raised up this unexpected Savior, this unexpected Deliverer, and he readies himself for the task at hand. He's crafted himself a sword. Ehud is packing heat undercover. He's got this weapon strapped to his right thigh under his cloak. He collects the taxes. He's to bring his tribute to. That's the cover story for his mission. And he heads off to Moab over the other side of the Jordan River. He does his tax drop-off duties. Presumably, he's been frisked by the palace bodyguards. But remember, he's a lefty. And that means that everything is opposite. If you wanted a gun that was a quick draw, a pistol that was quick draw, you would place it, if you were right-handed, on your right side, wouldn't you? You want to just be able to whip it out. If you were a swordsman, you would place your weapon on your left side so you can reach across your body and out comes the sword. If it was on the same side, you'd have this terribly complicated, you'd probably get caught up and the sword wouldn't come out properly. And so since only righties were warriors, they checked the left side. And there's no weapon. No red flags. His weapon hand. They can see it. Perhaps it's disabled. It's deformed in some way. You're good to go, Ehud. There's no threat. You can proceed. But he wants time alone with Eglon. You see, it wouldn't do to have any witnesses. So after the delegation has left, he returns. He says, I have a secret thing. It could be not message, maybe message on the context. I have a secret thing for you, O king. Oh, who can resist a secret? A secret message, Eglon assumes quite wrongly. Maybe Eglon's going to offer to be a double agent for it. Who knows? But whatever the case is, Eglon, his interest is sufficiently whetted. He wants to know what the secret thing. He wants to know it in private. He doesn't want anyone else to hear. So out go his advisors, out go the fellow servants. The man with a crippled hand is no threat. I have a secret thing. I have a message from God for you. And the king rises, and it's at this time that the story begins to slow. The story is so masterfully told. You can picture in your mind, the left hand reaches behind the thigh, and then, like in slow motion, out comes this dagger, and the secret thing comes out. The secret thing goes in. Into the king's enormous belly, the fat folds, the folds of fat close in over the top of it. I told you boys love this story. There have been some advances in linguistics actually since NIV was translated in 1984. Either that or the translators decided nowadays to be a little bit more exact about what happened. You see, it's not that the sword went in one side and out the other. It really ought to say there, and his bowels discharged. That's what it's saying here in the story. That's what it's saying. The sword went in, it killed him, his bowels discharged. He hooked all over himself. And Ehud locks the door, he jumps the balcony to get away, he strolls out of the palace. I imagine him whistling as he went. And then the story goes back to the palace guards, the servants. And why does the story go back to them? Is it rubbing their noses in it? Is it here to make them look a little silly? Well, yes, it does. And there they are. Their boss is dead, and they smell his bowel movements. You see, that's what they're saying there. They're saying he must be relieving himself in a room. And they say, gosh, the boss is taking a long time on the toilet today. That's what they're saying. These servants outside the door whispering them. But they wait to the point of embarrassment. And finally, they pluck up the courage to get the spare key, open the door and intrude. And what do you know? There's their Lord. He's fallen to the ground. He's dead. While they fritter away this time as they've done, the assassin, the true assassin, has made his getaway. And he summons an army. He takes possession of the strategic fords of the Jordan. The Moabite army is destroyed. The tables are turned. And God's people are slaves of Moab no longer. And Moab, in fact, is now subject to Israel for 80 years. It's our bedtime story for little Johnny or little Sally. What will we do with it, though? Here's what I want to suggest. That we come back to the theme that I introduced right at the beginning. That we focus on what God is doing. And there are two points of focus as we close here. The first is this. God saves. Surprise. God saves. Surprise. God saves his people, but he surprises us as he does so. There's a double surprise here in the story of Ehud and the fat man. We have both unpredictable methods and unexpected saviors. Who'd have thought God would have saved his people by this delivering of the secret message? Who'd have thought God would have used a probably disabled man, a lefty from the right-handed tribe? When we come back to Shamgar, the unknown Israelite with the unconventional weapon. Ehud, you see, is really just an early telling of the great story. Ehud is an early telling of the great story that God saves. The unexpected Savior, Jesus, born out of wedlock, unattractive in appearance and humble estate. The unexpected method, victory through death, his own death. With God, friends, one thing is certain. Expect the unexpected. Again, look around us. Look around us this morning. What do we read in 1 Corinthians before? God chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. Why? So that none of us can boast before God. None of us can boast before God. We can only boast in God and His salvation, in His surprising methods, in His surprising saviors. The glory goes entirely to God. Perhaps this morning you sense your own weakness. And you can really identify with 1 Corinthians 1. You say, well, I'm weak. I'm not strong. I'm not particularly smart. I'm not looked up to by others. I lack the gifts that other people value so very highly. My gifts are much more ordinary. I'm left-handed. How could I possibly serve God as who I am with the limitations that I have, with the weaknesses that I have? I say to you this morning, my friend, you are exactly the sort of person God delights to use. You're the model, you're the paradigm, you're the mold out of which saviors are produced. God loves to work through people like you. God delights to work through people like us, who are weak, who are disabled, who know their limitations. God saves. It's a surprise. It always is. Always was, always will be. God saves, surprise. And we also see a second point of focus as well in the story. That is that God saves with this theme of laughter. This theme of laughter. Friends, when God saves His people, they respond in laughter. They laugh at God's accomplishments. And we see that here in the story, in the very intentional way in which Eglon and the Moabites are portrayed to look foolish. And the toilet humor is here. It's written that way. That's how it was intended. The play on words is intended. The secret thing, the secret message, the way in which Ehud pulls the wool over their eyes and makes them look out and look to be really, quite frankly, quite stupid. And friends, this is intentional. It just didn't happen that way. And it's not ethnic hate speech. It's evil being shown for what it really is. Utter foolishness. We don't need to tremble at the existence of evil. Evil will not have the final word. Laughter overcomes evil. Whose laughter? Whose laughter will overcome evil? Ultimately, God's laughter. Someone asked me about a month ago or so, they asked me this question. I'd already been thinking about the answer, so I could give them a bit more of an answer than they probably expected. But they asked me this question: does God have a sense of humour? Does God have a sense of humour? Well, yes, sir, He does. I've searched through the entire Bible for every occasion in which God laughs. And there are four. Three in the Psalms, one in the Proverbs. If you find more, let me know. But I'm pretty sure four times, and only four times. And each time, God is laughing. But not in a funny ha-ha sort of way. Not as in I just told a joke or a pun, and this is hilarious and my sides are splitting. Not in that sort of laughter. It is laughter, but it's a different laughter. It is a scornful laugh. It's a laugh at the plans of the wicked trying to overthrow him. See Psalm 2 for one of those four examples. God laughs because foolishness and evil fail. God laughs because the plans of evildoers come to nothing. What this short story of Ehud and the fat man suggests to us in this connection is this. Put it this way. Just as the Bible teaches us that we are to think God's thoughts after Him, I want to put it to you this morning that so we are also to laugh God's jokes after Him. we think God's thoughts after him. And if we're thinking God's thoughts after him, then we will laugh God's jokes after him as well. You see, we are not to tremble at the existence of evil in the world. We're not to look into the future and see that and woe and doom and gloom or misery and all of that. We're to look into the future and we're to see that evil is in the process of being ended. God is ending evil. God began ending evil at the cross. And when Jesus comes back again, his new world, his renewed world, is going to be filled with righteousness, and evil will be banished. Evil will be banished forever. And on that day, we will laugh. Their laughter will no longer be the laughter of scorn in the future plans of the wicked. It will be the laughter of delight. It will be the laughter and delight and glorious God who saves his people in unexpected ways and through surprising methods. Laughter with God, congregation. Let us laugh together because God saves. We saved. We rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven,